Well, if you will, please turn in your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. We're going to pick up where we left off last week. If you're looking at the black Bibles in front of you, that's found on page 553. Let me encourage you to follow along in our time together. Michael Jordan will go down in history as one of the greatest basketball players of all time. And so it's no surprise that when I was a kid, Gatorade had a commercial, Jordan playing basketball in the background on the court and someone singing in the background. Sometimes I dream that he is me. You've got to see it how I dream to be. I dream to move. I dream to groove like Mike. If I could be like Mike. Yeah. I watched that commercial. I was like, yeah, I want to be like Mike. I would be on the court shooting my hoops saying, Michael Jordan, 2 seconds left, he shoots. I had a 6-foot poster of him in my bedroom as a child growing up. But Michael Jordan doesn't play basketball anymore. And when he turned 50 years old, an ESPN journalist named Wright Thompson interviewed the legend. And this article in the ESPN magazine provides us a behind-the-scenes look at the life of a legend who's now retired. He's retired, but he's stayed very busy, as we see in this article. He's the owner of the Charlotte Hornets basketball team. He's the owner of the Jordan brand at Nike, which brings in hundreds of millions of dollars in revenue. He has a net worth of $1.9 billion and dozens of employees helping to manage his companies. The article notes, in case anyone who works for him wonders who's in charge, they only have to recall the code name given to him by the private security team. Jordan is called Yahweh, a Hebrew name for God. Not exactly the nickname that cultivates meekness. Jordan has lived for so long at the top that he is used to walking into any room and being the most important person in that room. The most important person to anyone in that room. And so the journalist continues to talk with him and writes, there's a fable about returning Roman generals who rode in victory parades through the streets of the capital. A slave stood behind them, whispering in their ears, all glory is fleeting. But nobody does that for professional athletes. Michael Jordan could not have known that the closest that he would come to immortality was during that final walk off the basketball court. His self-esteem has always been and always has, he says, been directly tied to the game. And so Michael Jordan confesses that now he feels adrift. Who am I? What am I doing? He says. And so for the past 10 years since retiring, he's been running and creating distractions with other things that he's doing in life. And now that basketball is gone, Jordan confesses in the article, how can I enjoy the next 20 years of my life with so much of this consuming me? How can I find peace away from the game of basketball? It's a really sad picture. You see, Gatorade said that Jordan was supposed to be our guide for the good life. Be like Mike. But if this is the end of the one who gets everything that is supposed to make us content and significant in this life, we may be second-guessing if we want to be like Mike. And yet, we can read an article like this and still want to be the most important person in every room that we walk in. We still want to be Michael Jordan. We still believe that achieving these things that he has achieved will give us peace and significance. Maybe Jordan just got it wrong. I could do better than he could. That means that we need a better guide to show us how to live. We need a better guide this morning to show us what makes life worth it. We need one who has better credentials than Michael Jordan. And the preacher who authored the book of Ecclesiastes, who's preaching the sermon in the book of Ecclesiastes, is that guide for us this morning. So let's pick it up, the text, in chapter 1, verse 12. Point number one, every pursuit for gain is a dead end. Point number one, every pursuit for gain is a dead end. We're going to see that in verses 1, verse 12, through 2, verse 11. Chapter 2, verse 11. So let's pick it up, chapter 1, verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and a striving after wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has made a great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind. For in it much wisdom and is much vexation. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. Now, last week, we looked at the preacher's sermon in chapter 1, 1 through 11. And his sermon last week was very simple. All is vanity. And we talked about that the image that he's conjuring up in our mind is of vanity is life is a vapor. It's a puff of smoke. So life is like trying to grasp that smoke. You can't grasp it. Life is fleeting. Life is ungraspable, both with our minds and with our muscle. We can't control things to force it to give us what we want for eternal gain. It's not found on earth this side of heaven. This side of heaven, what the writer will say, is under the sun. We're left running on a treadmill, working hard, working up a sweat, but really getting nowhere. Life is just a cycle, repeating the same things over and over, and then we die. But we struggle to believe that the preacher's actually right. We listen to the preacher and we say amen, to be polite. But on Monday, we go back to living as if we actually can grab a hold of life and squeeze some significance out of life. We live tomorrow like we can grab a hold of life, understand it with our minds, control things, and live our life under the sun in such a way that we can look back and say, it was worth it. I figured it out. Knowing that we struggle to believe his sermon, the preacher steps out of the pulpit from the first 11 verses in chapter 1, and then he joins us on Monday, this time not preaching with his words, but preaching with his life and his example. And so he lays out his credentials before he shows us his life. As a living sermon, he lays out his credentials. Look again at verse 12. He says, I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem. The reason that he's reminding us of that is that he's reminding us that these experiments he's about to go on and show us is he has unlimited resources, unlimited time in a sense, and authority to do what he wants. He is able to take everything that the world has to offer and to take it and pursue it farther than any of us could ever dream to pursue, because he's the king. Verse 13, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. He's searching, he says in verse 13. Well, what is he searching for? What's he searching for? All we have to do is skip down to the end of chapter 2, verse 3, and he tells us, the end of chapter 2, verse 3, he's searching for what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. He's looking, searching for what is good. What's the good life? What makes life worth living? What in this world under the sun is actually able to bring satisfaction, meaning, purpose, that at the end of our life we can look back and say, that was worth it. And so with ample resources and time and wisdom, he says he's not a fool. He employs wisdom, and knowing that this is God's inspired word, We know, as we listen to him this morning, that the preacher is a trustworthy guide with better credentials than anyone who can imagine. So what's his first pursuit? He opens up his life and says, "Listen, I'm going to show you what I did and the conclusions I've reached. I'm going to show you my life." And so the first pursuit he talks about is this pursuit or this experiment of looking at wisdom and seeing if wisdom and knowledge has the answers of finding significance or meaning in life. Chapter 1, verse 16, he says, "I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." Do you hear the superlatives in that? He's saying, there ain't nobody smarter than me. He might not even use ain't because he's smart. The preacher studied hard. He aced every exam. He got a perfect score on the ACT and the SAT. And then he went to the best schools that the world had to offer. He explored the opposite of wisdom, which is madness and folly. He didn't leave any rock unturned. And then he reached the pinnacle of the academic world with more PhDs, more knowledge, more wisdom than anyone who had wisdom before him. And then he held a conference and invites everyone to come. And he's going to share his findings, his conclusions. And the room was packed. "What's the answer, preacher?" His conclusion, verse 17. "I perceived that this also is but a striving after wind." Yes, wisdom, we're going to see again in this text, wisdom is helpful. Wisdom helps the preacher, helps us to see the world rightly, right? So there is some benefit to wisdom, and he's going to keep applying and using wisdom in his different searches that he shows us. But what his point is here is that wisdom helped him to see clearly and accurately wasn't encouraging. Yes, he saw more clearly, but what he saw was discouraging. Look at verse 18. "In much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow." He keeps bumping up against this wall that we see in verse 15. "What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted." If God made it crooked, you can't make it straight. If God made this world futile, as he did in Genesis 3, we can't make it straight. You can count all you want, but what is lacking, what's not there, you can't count it. And so he keeps, even wisdom, he keeps bumping up against that wall. He can't make it straight. Friends, education, schooling is a wonderful gift of God. And so don't mishear what he's saying. We should work hard in school. Kids, if you're in school, don't use Ecclesiastes as an excuse to quit. You need to work hard. You honor God by working hard in your schooling, by loving God with your mind. But you need to know the limits of wisdom and knowledge. That's what Ecclesiastes is teaching us. And all of us need to hear what he's saying, because when we pause to look at our own hearts and consider how much we actually value wisdom, when we think about the lengths that we go to in order to put our kids in the best schools, elementary or high school or college, when we think about what we do to put them in the best schools, oftentimes our heart's pursuits reveal that we believe education actually opens the door to the good life. That education is the key in this fallen world to finding meaning and significance. We believe that education can actually make crooked what God has made straight. And Ecclesiastes is saying, no, you can't. A federal court's investigation going on right now of 50 people in a nationwide college admissions bribery scandal highlights this belief. And it's not just those who are on trial. We are also on trial when we look at our own hearts. There's nothing wrong with good schools and good grades. But, friends, listen, if we bow down to the God of education and sacrifice time, marriage, and our own kids on the altar of education in order to get ahead or find happiness, I don't care how much you tell yourself, "I'm doing this for the kids." The preacher warns you, you're striving after wind. Wisdom is useful, but it cannot change life from being a puff of smoke, ungraspable, fleeting. You can't stop death. Okay, so wisdom's good, but the preacher acknowledges and points out the limits that wisdom has, what it can't do. Okay, so we'll put that pursuit aside for a moment. What else does this world have to offer us? Well, what about pleasure? There's lots of pleasure, things to be enjoyed in this world to pursue with our lives. So the preacher, now with unlimited resources and time and wisdom at his side, says, let's pursue pleasure without abandon. Let's just go after it. Let's live the hedonist lifestyle. Right? And he says, listen, I've been there. I've done that. Chapter 2, verse 1. This is his second pursuit. I said in my heart, come now. I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. Now, we have to be careful here because even me making the comment about hedonism, we might think of pleasure as sinful pursuit. But actually, when he says pleasure here, he's not talking about something that's sinful. In chapter 2, verse 26, he's going to use the same word for pleasure, as we see here in verse 1. He's going to use the same word to refer to the gift of God, joy or pleasure as a gift of God in verse 26. So this is not something sinful. This is a good gift, but he's testing it and seeing if it's going to produce what he wants it to. So as we listen to all these different pursuits of pleasure, these good things that God gives, what we should be asking ourselves is, okay, how would I answer this question? Okay, you ready? You got to do your own homework this afternoon. I would be happy. I would be content if, what? You fill in the blank. Your answer might be different than mine. But in order to actually hear what God is saying to us this morning, I think it's good for us to do the heart work and to pray about that and consider, what is it that I think will make me happy or content? Whatever the answer might be, to spare us from the frustration of striving after wind, the preacher shows us the end of every pursuit of pleasure under the sun in order to find purpose or significance or to make life worth it. Verse 2. Here's his first kind of sub-pursuit of pleasure. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? So in this pursuit of pleasure, he tries comedy, right? Maybe if I can just have a good laugh, that will make life better. And so, you know, I watch a funny clip on YouTube. I listen to a comedian on Netflix. I hear a good joke. Maybe that will do the trick. Who doesn't like to laugh, right? Laughter is a gift of God. Ecclesiastes 3 is going to talk about there's a time to laugh. So it's a good gift. But to use laughter or comedy in hopes of finding ultimate gain, he already gives us the conclusion. He says, it is mad. It's not making you crazy, but it turns you into the fool, thinking that laughter will somehow make you escape from the meaninglessness or the vanity of life. You can see this in the insecure person who's constantly making jokes to cut the tension, and they make the jokes in inappropriate moments. But it's their attempt to hide from reality, because they don't know what else to do. So they use humor to hide. Verse 3, he goes on to the next thing. I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. So in verse 3, he goes to alcohol. He tries a glass, maybe a good glass of wine, you know, the best of the lager, you know, an IPA. This is going to do the trick. And again, we have to be careful here. It's not that wine is evil. If we keep reading in, by chapter 9, verse 7, he's going to tell us, go drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Again, the problem is not wine as a gift from God. The problem is that wine doesn't produce the gain that he's looking for. Alcohol can provide a temporary pleasure, but that pleasure is still fleeting. Wine can deliver a temporary escape from a hard week of work, but it will not fix your problems. In fact, if you give in to the sin of drunkenness, and drunkenness is a sin, according to Ephesians 5, it will only add to life's problems. So he goes on, verse 4. I made great works. I built houses and planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks and planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. So here in verses 4 through 6, the preacher, in his pursuit of pleasure, applies himself to work. He's getting stuff done. He's knocking things off his to-do list. He's burning the midnight oil at the office. He's trying to recreate paradise on earth. We see that with these trees and the pools and things that he's building. If he works hard enough and earns the respect of being successful, maybe that will do it. If he works hard and skillfully, he gets his dream home with the vineyards, a pool, a five-stall garage. Maybe then he'll be happy. Maybe then his heart will stop being restless. Verse 7, I bought male and female slaves and had slaves who were born in my house, and I had great possessions of herds and flocks, more than any who had been before me in Jerusalem. So if work won't deliver, maybe leisure will. That's what he's talking about in verse 7. It's the idea that if he has enough people waiting on him for every whim and desire that he has, well, then life will just turn out to be one big, long vacation. And who doesn't like vacations? Wouldn't that be nice? To have a group of people whose sole job was to make you happy 24/7? Would that do the trick? Verse 8. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women. So here the preacher pursues wealth, gold, silver, treasures, big bank accounts, and what that money can buy, entertainment. Flat screen TVs with a big sound system that sings to him. With enough money, he'll never have to worry about a budget again. Maybe then he'll be happy. Isn't that what the lottery ticket promises? Or maybe if I hire the best musicians and performers to come into my house and I pay them to entertain me and amuse me, maybe then I'll be happy, content. Then we get to the end of verse 8. He says, I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. You get a concubine for sex. So the preacher is here pursuing sexual pleasures. You knew it was coming. He thought maybe if he could find the most beautiful of women and the vast number of women to satisfy every sexual desire he has at any point in the day that he has it, maybe then he'll be happy. I want to pause here because when we look at the slaves in verse 7 or the women in verse 8 being treated as commodities, that should break our hearts. It's contrary to the biblical picture of the dignity and value that every human being has, because every human being, whether you are male or female, young or old, black or white, or whatever ethnicity you have, every human being is made in the image of God. And that's where our dignity and value rest. That's why racism is so evil. The Bible condemns slavery. The Bible condemns fornication, sex outside of marriage. But they're mentioned here without a moral critique or comment because it's not the point of this passage. But what we can see from this text is that when our personal happiness is made ultimate, when our personal happiness is the God that we bow down to, we become selfish. I hope you noticed how this passage repeats over and over. The preacher saying, I, me, me, me. All his toil, he says, it was for myself. I acquired these people for myself, for me. And selfishness leaves us then indifferent to how other people made in God's image are treated, as long as I'm happy, as long as I'm seen as significant. Verse 9. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. So he says in verse 9 and 10, listen, don't forget who I am. I'm the king of Israel. I'm the guy who had everything. And he says, I held back nothing. I left no rock of pleasure unturned. I pursued pleasure to its final end. I took everything that this world has to offer in terms of pleasure, from laughter, wine, work, houses, vacations, wealth, entertainment, and sex. And in all his pursuit, he kept his head. His wisdom remained so that we can trust his final conclusion. What is his conclusion? Verse 11. Steps back from this pursuit of pleasure. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind. And there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Do you believe that? Again, I think sometimes we say, amen, preacher. Yeah, that's true. We know that. And then Monday comes around and we live like that ain't true. Those are the things that our hearts pursue, because we actually don't believe him. We believe those things will make us significant, will make us ultimately happy, will make life meaningful. Just look at your week this past week. Does any of those things mark you and how you're pursuing them? But he says, all was vanity, a striving after the wind. Can you catch the wind? That picture is silly. It's meant to be silly because it's showing how foolish these pursuits in an effort to find meaning and purpose and gain are. There's nothing to be gained under the sun. Nothing that this earth has to offer us this side of heaven ultimately satisfies. Nothing. If we don't have what we believe will make us content, then we'll keep chasing it, striving after wind until we get it, thinking that's going to make me happy. And then if we get it, then we'll turn around and ask, is this it? Is this all there is? And in the peak of folly, we'll go to the next thing, thinking maybe it's that thing was wrong. We'll go to the next thing. We'll keep striving after the wind over and over and over. We're just stuck in this rut of believing this lie and not believing the preacher. Either way, every pursuit under the sun for ultimate gain is a dead end. That's what he's saying in chapter 1, verse 12 to 2:11. Everything under the sun is a dead end. Point number two, it's a dead end because the death is your end. It's a dead end because death is your end. That's point number two. And we're going to see this in verses 12 through 23. Chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. It's a dead end because death is your end. Look at verse 12 with me. Chapter 2, verse 12. So I turned to consider wisdom and madness and folly. For what can the man do who comes after the king? Only what has already been done. Then I saw that there was more gain in wisdom than in folly, as there is more gain in light than in darkness. The wise person has his eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them. And then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For of the wise as of the fool there is no enduring remembrance, seeing that in the days to come all will have long been forgotten. How the wise dies, just like the fool. Again, so having pursued wisdom, having pursued pleasure to their ends, the preacher now turns around and reflects on things once again. And in verse 13, he recognizes, yes, being wise is better than being a fool, because wisdom helps you see the world as it really is. And so he recognizes the temporary gain of wisdom over folly, insofar as it's like saying it's better to walk in light rather than darkness, because you don't keep stumbling over things. You can at least, it's still vain, but you can at least you can see where you're going. So he recognizes the temporary gain of wisdom. Wisdom so shows us how to live skillfully in this world, but once again, he is confronted with the limits of wisdom in this world. Because death limits everything. Verse 14, the same event happens to all of them, both the wise and the fool. What's the event he's talking about? Death. Verse 16, how the wise dies just like the fool. And so we strive and we toil and we get the PhD and we get another PhD and we try to know everything about this world we can to control this world. We labor to learn to figure out how to live skillfully, and then we die. You're going to die. He keeps beating this drum over and over. You're going to die. And death is going to take everything from you. Verse 17. So, I hated life. Because what is done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and a striving after wind. I hated all my toil in which I toil under the sun, seeing that I must leave it to the man who will come after me, and who knows whether he will be wise or a fool. Yet he will be the master of all for which I toiled and used my wisdom under the sun. This also is vanity. Can't grasp it. Now, when the preacher says, I hated life, we got to be careful what he means there. He is not saying, oh, I'm so depressed I could kill myself. He's not saying that. He's saying, when I look at the futility of life, when I look at the reality that everything I've worked for will be lost at death, everything I've tried to learn and grow will be lost at death, when I look at the prospect that no one will remember us, when I hear creation groaning under the curse of sin, when I look at the current state of things in this fallen world, I hate that. I hate this cursed world because it's futile. I hate the way things are. I hate the futility. One writer puts it this way. He says, we read the news. We bury our children. Murders, thefts, bribes, fists, weapons, sex, lies, and weather are used to brutalize people. And we hate what God created good has become like a rusty nailed playground no longer fit for kids at play, and cutting the skin of those who try to play on it. We hate this. The wise cannot look at the current state of this world that's fallen and pretend it's all good. It's getting better. Because it's not. It's broken. What's crooked cannot be made straight. And so Ecclesiastes 3 verse 8 is going to tell us that there is a time to hate. What he's going to mean is, we'll look at that next week. What he's saying, though, is that there are some times in this world it's appropriate for us to hate something. And this is one of those times. And so the preacher is actually inviting us into his hatred as an appropriate response. You should hate certain things. We should hate the devastation of Alzheimer's disease and car wrecks. We should hate the devastation that hurricanes leave. We should not look at those things and be like, well, whatever. It's good. It's not good. There's something that it's appropriate for us to say, it shouldn't be this way. I hate this. I hate what disease does. I hate what crime does. I hate what hurricanes do. Why should we hate these things? Because the groans of creation, of futility, are God's gracious design to help us to see and to hate sin. Because when you see hurricanes and car wrecks and disease, we say, well, that's not the way the world's supposed to work. Exactly. And when God looks at us and our sin, he says, and you're not doing what you're supposed to do either. And so how we feel about car wrecks and disease and cancer is how God feels about our sin. And so it's actually a picture that helps us. How you hate car wrecks and cancer is designed to be, okay, right, hate that. Take that hatred and hate your sin the same way. Hate the sin and the injustice that you see in this world the same way. And not just other people's sin, but your own sin. Because, let's be honest, our sin is also what's part of making this world frustrating. It's part of what makes you difficult to live with and me difficult to live with. So we also need to look inward as well. We should hate our sin like we hate cancer. Verse 20. So I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labors under the sun, because sometimes a person who has toiled with wisdom and knowledge and skill must leave everything to be enjoyed by someone who did not toil for it. This also is vanity and a great evil. What is a man from all the toil and striving of heart with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity. Now, do you feel like your head's underwater? This is a very sad sermon. Sorry. I read this text, I'm like, come on, man, get up. I can't breathe. So, I know it's sad. Hang in there. We'll come up for air in a few verses, but we got to look at this. We got to let the text take us to where God wants us to go. Okay? To despair, as he says in verse 20, to despair means to lose hope. Despair is something that's usually a bad thing. We usually want to avoid despair at all costs. And so to hear the preacher say, "Bluff! I gave my heart up to despair." Well, that doesn't sound good. He's supposed to be our guide. But listen, despair can be a good thing if we despair of the right thing. If we despair of the right thing, despair can be like a medicine that helps to fight the disease of idolatry. So the preacher has set out in the beginning, looking at all that's done under heaven, everything this world has to offer this side of heaven. He looked to the world to find, what is this life about? What in under the sun makes life worth living? What will bring true satisfaction? What will bring meaning? And his conclusion is nothing. He comes to the point where he actually despairs. He gives up hope that there's something under the sun that will do that. To trust wisdom, laughter, wine, work, new homes, wealth, vacations, the affirmation of friends, sex. To trust those things is to try and grab a hold of a puff of smoke. You're chasing the wind. His point here is that God's gifts are good, but they are lousy gods. If I take my 3,000-pound Toyota Corolla and I try to prop it up on a single folding chair to change its oil, hopefully I'm not underneath that chair, right? Because that chair is going to collapse under the weight of 3,000 pounds. Because it wasn't designed to lift up a car. It was designed to hold me up or you up. And in the same way, God's gifts cannot bear up under the weight of worship. They cannot bear up under the weight of our trust. Only God can bear up under that weight. Only His shoulders are broad enough for that burden. And so it was despair that actually woke up the preacher to the reality that his pursuit was futile. It was a striving after wind. Now, maybe you are sitting here, and this is the first time you've heard Ecclesiastes. You're thinking, I just think he's a little dramatic. I'm not sure I'm buying this. I mean, all this talk about despair in this world, I mean, life's okay for me. I think this is an overreaction. And you look at yourself and you think, well, I'm not trying to be Michael Jordan. I'm not trying to be a celebrity here. I'm okay. I'm actually content with a quiet life. So this sermon must not be for me. The preacher is not just talking to celebrities. He's addressing every human being. It's a human problem that he's addressing because death is unavoidable. You're gonna die. And death comes to each of us, and it robs us of what is precious to us, what we love and treasure and value. So friends, if life this far has gone fairly smooth for you, then what you trust in, maybe it just hasn't been exposed yet. But when a trial comes, and it will, and that trial exposes what you trust, as trials tend to do, in that moment when what you trust is challenged or threatened, you won't think of despair as an overreaction anymore. Unprepared, when life circumstances challenges the things that we trust, our life will begin to look like the description in verse 23. All his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. And how can his heart rest? When what you hope in, or trust in, or what you find your identity in, when those things are threatened in that moment, how can you rest? Because it feels, that trial makes it feel like life is being threatened. Now, the preacher, in saying this, is not wanting us to leave here this morning and dread some calamity that's going to come upon us when we leave here to teach us a lesson. You know, the lightning bolt view of God. That's not what he's trying to do. Actually, he's trying to be merciful to us. He wants God to be our trust in order to free us from fearing the terrors of the night. Losing hope in our idols that we once trust in can be a medicine that moves us to hope in God. And when we hope in God, that keeps us from dreading the disease or disaster that might come our way. Trusting God acts like a shock absorber with life's trials. It hurts, we weep, but we're okay. Because our hope is not in that thing being taken away. Our hope is in God. That's what he's aiming us at. Friends, have you, like the preacher, have you come to that place in your life where you have despaired of trying to control your life? He's inviting us into his despair. Come, this is a good place to go. This is the medicine that you need. Have you let go of hoping that the gain that you're looking for under the sun is still to be found somewhere? Because until you give up that hope, until you despair of your idolatry, all of your life will only be a striving after wind. And this dark sermon is actually God's mercy to spare us from that sorrow. Do you hear it that way? Do you remember what the 50-year-old Michael Jordan asked in that article in ESPN magazine? He said, "How can I find peace away from the game of basketball?" And what I think Ecclesiastes has to say to Michael Jordan is, you never had peace. Triumph, Fame, yes, but not peace. James Naismith invented a game that brought him a sense of purpose, of value, of calm, but it was only a sense, a counterfeit of the real thing. He will never find life outside the game of basketball for the same reason he never found life in it, because it's not there. Friends, true peace is not found on the basketball court, or in graduating the top of your class, or in being in the cover of Forbes magazine. Peace is found on a cross outside of Jerusalem, where Jesus, the sinless Son of God, died for sinners like you and me, who have lived our lives trying to be God and have failed miserably. Friends, if you're not a follower of Christ, I pray that you hear what the preacher is saying in Ecclesiastes. Give up the idea that you're good enough. Embrace despair. Come to the end of yourself. Despair of yourself and your self-righteousness. Turn from your sin and trust in Christ, where all despair is vanquished. And then in that moment, you'll see him who died for your sin and rose again to rescue you from death that makes everything meaningless and vain. Don't try to gain the whole world and lose your soul. The world will never be enough. Instead, look to Christ and find life and forgiveness and joy in him. Okay, so he's pursued wisdom, doesn't work. He's pursued pleasure, doesn't work. Does that mean that Christians should see the material world as bad? Are we to deny ourselves all pleasure? Should we as Christians see enjoyment and friendship and food and sex as a bad thing? Should we avoid those things so we don't fall into idolatry? Is that what Ecclesiastes is teaching? He's been holding our head underwater this long. Are you ready to breathe? Verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink, and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he has given the business of gathering and collecting, only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. Point number three from these verses, point number three, enjoy the gift and worship the giver. Verses 24 and 26, enjoy the gift and worship the giver. Now friends, we can use the material things of this world for bad things. We can sin with all the pursuits that he mentioned earlier in pleasure and wisdom and knowledge. But the material world is not in and of itself bad. Actually, the world that we live in is God's gift to us to enjoy. Notice in verse 24, we're commanded to eat, drink, find enjoyment. How's that for a command? Sign me up. Eat, drink, find enjoyment in your toil. This is what Paul says in the New Testament in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. He says, as for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, proud, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. He's preaching Ecclesiastes in 1 Timothy. So when what he's teaching here is that when we stop trusting God's gifts to deliver what only God can, then and only then will the divine gifts of friends and marriage and family and money and sex and work and food and vacations and music, only then, when we stop expecting them to be God, are they allowed to breathe and to be what they are meant to be, a gift from God to enjoy. But if you put the weight of worship on that gift, it will crumple. worship God, you enjoy the gift. Well, how then are we to enjoy God's gifts? Well, one thing I want us to notice is that the enjoyment isn't automatic. It's not the result of a math equation. You plug this variable in, you plug this variable again, you get enjoyment. No, it comes in the context of a relationship with God. It comes as a gift from God. Notice in verse 24, enjoyment, where does it come? It comes, it is from the hand of God. Enjoyment is from the hand of God. Verse 26, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. Again, the New Testament says the same thing. Galatians 5, what's one of the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy. It comes from God. It's, so what he's saying is, listen, it's not only that God provides steak, yes, a big juicy T-bone, sunsets and friendship and laughter. God also gives us the ability to enjoy them. You take God out of the picture, that T-bone steak and sunset and friendship is miserable. The proper enjoyment of things comes not by worshiping the object, the gift, but by looking to God who's the giver. So to enjoy God's gifts, one application for us here is to cultivate a spirit of gratitude, to give thanks. That might sound like a very simple application. That's okay. We often eat a meal, run a race, enjoy friendships, and we just don't give a second thought to it. We take them for granted as if these things that we enjoy are something that God owes us. But when we think about it that way, which is wrong, it kills the enjoyment of those things. It's hard to be grateful when you come to God thinking that He owes you. That's why remembering the gospel over and over and over is so important for us. Friends, we were once lost. Christian, you were at one point dead in your sins, unresponsive to God. We hated God. We were His enemies. We hated others. And we tend to overlook how offensive and how serious our sin is against a holy God. But when we look at the cross of Christ, we're reminded how serious our sin is. And we're also reminded how great God's love is. Because the cross reminds us that what we deserve, what God owes us, is not life, but His wrath. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. You work your job, you get a wage. The wages of sin, what God owes us, is death and wrath and hell. I know that's not easy to hear. It's not pleasant, but it's true. And that means every breath that you breathe today, every time your heart beats, every moment you're alive, is God's mercy. Something that you don't deserve, I don't deserve. It's God's mercy given to us in Christ. If you're alive, it's God's mercy. That's a good God. But let me take it a little bit further. Not only does He give you life, God provides you and me with food that tastes good. And drink, family and friends to laugh with, legs that run, sunsets that are gorgeous, music that is enjoyable, and He gives us the ability to enjoy these things. And the list goes on. We can spend the rest of our afternoon thinking of all the good things that God gives us that we simply don't deserve. And the point of that is to look at that and say, wow! That's God's grace. That's God's mercy. The call for us to cultivate a spirit of gratitude or to give thanks is not me scolding us. No, the call to have gratitude is actually to open up our eyes so as to maximize our joy. So even this past, about a month ago, I was at a stoplight, and I was waiting for it to turn green. It turns green, and I start to enter the intersection, and then all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I see this car. Vroom! Runs the red light, going 50 or 60 miles per hour. I was this close from going into the intersection. And I grabbed the steering wheel, and my heart is beating fast. What comes out of my mouth? Thank you, God. Why? Have you ever noticed how gratitude just spills out of us when we almost lost something, but we were spared? That, whoa! Thank you, God, should be every moment of our day. Pray that God gives us that spirit of gratitude and joy and thankfulness for what God has done for us. We give thanks before meals. It's usually our custom, right? It's a good thing to do. I would encourage you to keep doing that, but don't waste it. Use it. Use the rhythms that you have in your life and then add rhythms of gratitude. G.K. Chesterton once wrote, he said, okay, you give grace before meals. All right, but I say grace before the concert and the opera. I say grace before the play, before I open a book. I say grace before sketching and painting and swimming and fencing and boxing and walking and playing and dancing. I say grace before I dip the pen into the ink to write this letter. That's good. Cultivate a spirit of gratitude. Another application for us here is to open up our hands with the things of this world. To share what God has given to us with others. Share what you have, not as a means to put others or God in your debt so that they owe you. God never owes us, right? We've already covered that. But share openly with others as an act of faith. Write that check. Give of your time. Give of your energy to help others as an act of saying, I'm not trusting this gift to satisfy me. I'm not trusting this good thing to make me whole. Only God can do that. And he has made me already whole in Christ. And so all that I have, I freely give because I have freely received. Friends, the Christian isn't home yet. That's what we're saying, right? I'm just a stranger here traveling through this barren land. But Lord, I know there's a building somewhere, a building not made with hand. We're just passing through. The Christian's just passing through. God made a home for us, and he made a way home for us in Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And along our way in this life, what we find are breadcrumbs, gifts from God to be enjoyed. And those breadcrumbs serve as signposts pointing us home. The world looks at the breadcrumb, picks up the breadcrumb as one of God's good gifts, takes a bite of this bread, But they sit down, set up camp, and for the rest of their time, try to eat more of that breadcrumb. And the breadcrumb is delicious. God made it. But it's not a meal to be one that satisfies. And so when their stomach growls, the preacher in Ecclesiastes comes preaching and says to the world, it is enjoyable, but you're missing the point of the breadcrumb. It's not there to satisfy you. It's there to point you to the way home. But the world refuses to listen to the preacher. It looks at the bread. It says, this is bread. It's a food. It should satisfy me. And so there they sit, nibbling on this breadcrumb, enjoying it, but it's fleeting and never satisfied until one day they die and they never get home to where the breadcrumb was pointing. But the one who pleases God, as verse 26 says, is someone who trusts God, not the gift. The Christian eats the breadcrumb and says, we enjoy it. And then when our stomach growls, because that breadcrumb didn't satisfy, we simply move on to the next breadcrumb. And we thank God, and a smile goes over our face because we know what the purpose of this breadcrumb is. It's not meant to satisfy us. It's meant to show us the way home. And so the longing, the growling we feel in our hearts and our stomachs is the reminder that we're not home yet, but we are one step closer to being home with God. We don't fear death. It's just one step closer to being home with God. Psalm 16, verse 11, "You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." Let's pray.